some brethren will do wise. Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. We'll begin our adult session this morning with the singing together of hymn 227. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise on mountaintops above the hills and draw the wondering eyes. Hymn 227. Our brother Michael Carr to lead us in prayer. In order to prepare our minds for this, our second session in the subject Jerusalem in retrospect and prospect, our brother Harry has asked that we read together this morning from James chapter 2. We'll ask our brother Bob Jennings to lead us in that reading. James chapter 2.
The Epistle of James at the second chapter. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, And one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Brethren and sisters, it's our pleasure then this morning to once again call upon our brother Harry Tennant to lead us in the study on Jerusalem in retrospect and prospect. Our subject for today, the second talk, is In the Mount of the Lord It Shall Be Seen. Brother Harry.
Dear brethren and sisters, we saw yesterday how that God had chosen Salem for himself. For whatever reason, which is not yet fully opened out to us, God has selected this one spot on earth. He'd already selected it before he selected Abraham to come there. He'd already selected it by putting the high priest there, or the priest Melchizedek. It's in a way a kind of before Abraham was I am situation, that God was already preparing, and the lesser was certainly coming to the greater, and what God was going to unfold as our motto for the week, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, indicates was his eternal purpose, that great and wondrous purpose by which he would finally populate this globe that he had created with creatures radiating his glory and his holiness by his mercy and his grace. That's the situation. But between Genesis chapter 14 and Genesis chapter 22, where we shall arrive today, there were those periods of tribulation for Abraham because he had no child. Truly he had Hagar in due course, but that was a device of the flesh. It was a means whereby the flesh sought to fulfill the work of God, but without God. And finally, God revealed that it was through Sarah that the child should be born. If you'd like then to come to Genesis chapter 21. You will see the development of thought. There is the painful situation, at least for Abraham, of having to separate from Hagar and from Ishmael. Now, this is a painful situation because the child is truly Abraham's child. But what was said in Genesis chapter 12 about separating from every single thing is to take place in Abraham's life step by step. And so this other child was to be separated from the seed. Now the child, as you can see, is a child that is not fit for spiritual things. It wasn't that God was just doing some choice whereby he was condemning Ishmael, and Ishmael would nevertheless have flourished had he been left in the land and had become a spiritual follower. Not at all, any more than Esau would have done. Esau had entirely what he wanted, this life. And Ishmael had entirely what he wanted, a wild life, whereby he would always be at antagonism with his fellow man. But there's more comment than that. In the 8th verse of Genesis 21, speaking of Isaac, it says, "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast." Now, the mothers in those days weaned their children at a very much later age than those who breastfeed them today. It wasn't just a question of how many months, it was a question of how many years. They lingered with mother for a longer period of time, and the weaning then took place at a later time. In fact, it's quite possible that here Isaac is 5 and is still, no doubt, from time to time comforted by his mother. But be that as it may, there is this weaning here. And if you notice, it's not just a child, for the simple reason that Hagar's child is doing something to Isaac. It says there in verse 9, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abram, mocking." Now, this isn't just a casual thing that the child is doing at all. That word mocking, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 29, is translated persecute. That's how it's translated. Persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. You remember? Now that's what's taken up from this word mocking that is here. It's a more serious word. It isn't just, you know, a little comment about the shape of his nose or his chin or as he was short or something. It's not that at all. This lad of Hagar was now seeking all the time to discredit Isaac. After all, Isaac was number 2 in the eyes of this lad. He preceded him by a number of years, and therefore he wanted to have the precedence over him. This word mocking that is here, it's translated in other places, and you'll find it in Genesis 19 verse 14 and Genesis 39 verses 14 and 17. Don't worry about turning them up. They're on the tape, and if you want to make a note of them, do that. And it means to laugh outright. It doesn't just mean to laugh, you know, and say, "Harry, you haven't got much hair," and just have a little laugh, and I laugh with you. Not that at all. It is directed to bring Isaac down. And Sarah's not going to have it. She's not going to have this at all. And she perceives the situation and wants a separation. Abram has got a difficulty because, after all, this child is his. They're both his. And no father, whatever situation he comes to, likes to separate from a child that he has begotten. But they are to be separated. And they are separated. And finally, we find that Abraham is there in verse 33 of this 21st chapter with Sarah. And it's by the command of God. That's the point. It's entirely by the command of God. Let it not be grievous in thy sight. You do what the woman says. That's what the Lord says through the angel here. And so in verse 33 of chapter 21, Abraham comes to Beersheba, the well of the oath. Now he's got a name for God here, and have a look at it. It's a different name. It's any call there on the name of the Lord, and without opening out, I believe that that name was in use at that time. Not in use as it's described in Exodus chapter 3, which is the national use. And out of Egypt have I called my son. Not in that sense at all, but the name is known. And you'll see that when we get to the 22nd chapter, that it's there without any doubt. It's already been used in chapter 15. It's been used by Abraham himself in chapter 15. Quite clearly used. And I don't think it's any kind of explanation to say that Moses just wrote it in as the word that he would have used if he'd known it. That is not how Scripture is written. And what is more, it plays fast and loose with inspiration. That's not what is here. The name was in use, but its fullness was not revealed until Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 6. And so he called on the name of the Lord, which is exactly what he did in Genesis chapter 12. But he called him the everlasting God. Now that's an interesting comment, isn't it? And this is the word Olam here for everlasting. This is the word. He's the God of the age, that hidden age to come. Abram's now entirely separated from his own world in which he lives. He wasn't a child of this present age. He was a child of the everlasting, the Olam. He belongs to that. And the God who is leading him and guiding him along is taking him to this age to come. That's where he's taking him. That's where Abraham belongs. And he's looking down the vista of time, even to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see. And he says, God, this is God's age. I'm a child of the age of God, that hidden period which God will finally reveal. Now, in chapter 22, the most trying of all circumstances, this is worse than the loss of the life, one's own life, that which is put before Abram in this chapter, chapter 22. Let's have a careful look at it together. Because it's going to come to its climax at Salem. So it is associated with Salem. It is associated with the place of Melchizedek. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now in James chapter 1 it says God doesn't tempt anybody with evil. The word that is used in the Old Testament, and it's just like the word that is in the New Testament, though one is Hebrew and the other is Greek, the word for tempt is also the word for prove. It's got that meaning. Now this was a test of the faith of Abraham. Now God is entitled to do that. God did that from the beginning with Adam and Eve. And what is more, the strength that there isn't known till it's put under stress, under trial. The gold isn't pure without the process of purification. And so God is now going to put Abraham to the test. It says Abraham, but very clearly this was Sarah's test as well. This is, she doesn't figure in this chapter, but she must have known. And she had, as so many wives have, that trial of herself which was entirely waiting for this week long. She was to wait. What they had discussed before they separated and Abram went with Isaac, we do not know. But they must have talked and they must have prayed at this place, which is the well of the oath. They must have done that together. In fact, Sister Bernice is just longing for the time when she can talk under the blessing of God and by endurance of faith to Sarah and ask her how she felt during this time. And God said, Abraham. Now God knows our names. Oh, we must understand that. He hasn't got us all by numbers. He's got us by names. And he knows us by our name. Yours and mine. And they're used throughout Scripture. Elijah, what doest thou here? Daniel, man greatly beloved. Our names are fully known, and whatever they are, and God has us in his care and in his concern. And he replied, behold, here I am. There is nothing like the readiness of Abraham. Nothing at all like his readiness. You will never find him not ready. Never. Never. He is always ready. Behold, here I am. As though that's all he was waiting for. And then he heard words that must have penetrated so deeply. And the words are calculated words. It isn't that they're just expressed, you know, and they could have been expressed in another way. They've all about them the sense of construction. Take now thy son, thine only son. Now that wasn't true until he'd separated from Hagar and Ishmael. It's true now. He has no other child. None at all. And what is more, this is the only child that Sarah had that was alive now. Right? The only child. She hadn't had another child. She was the only one that she bore of the two, Ishmael and Isaac. Even Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. The words there, brethren and sisters, you know that they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. They're words that are designed for Christ. They're not, they are there, writ large about Isaac, but they're larger about Christ. And we shall discover here Isaac is spared, but in the New Testament it says God spared not his own son. And it's a direct reference to Genesis 22. A direct reference that here there is a deliverance of Isaac, but not of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that it says, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Now that name has the name of God in it. That has got Yah in it. All right. It is Moriah. that is there. That's why I say this name is around. It isn't just a name, you know, that we can explain away. It is around all the time. This means seen of Yah. That's what it means. That's what Moriah means. That's its meaning. You check it. Get your Youngs and all Strongs out and just check. So he's got to make his journey to this place. And he knew where it was. So he, when God told him to go, he knew where Moriah was and as an area, the land of Moriah. But the one mountain he did not know about, the Lord would show him. And so Abraham rose up early in the morning.
Behold, here I am. What, to offer your own son? Early in the morning?
There are lessons to be learned from Abraham. Lessons for every young brother, every older brother, every young sister, every older sister. The jobs we've got to do for God have got to be done. No dilly-dallying. No wasting our time. No putting it off. I haven't got time. Abraham had time. He made time. And that's the secret of the organized life, is to make time. And in the age in which we live in an age when people say they're all too busy. And that's because people have convinced us we're too busy. We're not too busy, any of us, to do the work of the Lord. None of us is too busy. It's just because we make ourselves too busy. And 95% of what we do is absolutely nothing to do with living the life of the truth. 95%. We just live our lives and we clutter them up with every possible kind of thing. Every possible, we've all got them, all of us. We've even got them here at camp, although we live a semi-Spartan life, we've got them here. We've all got 10 times more than we need here. All sorts of things. And our lives are full of all this. They're really impedimenta. That's what they are. And those are the things that we've got to learn not to allow to take precedence over other things. Of course, if you've got a boat, it's got to be scraped and painted. If you've got one, of course it has. Like everything else. But all those are just things that we've added to ourselves. And if you have a second car, then you've got two lots of trouble. All right? Now, I'm just happy to how we live. And you know, we can convince ourselves that we are mighty busy. And we are busy just spinning round in circles. Now what we've got to learn to do is to just to determine how we're going to spend our time. Now it doesn't mean we haven't got to have things. But we've got to put things where they belong. Underneath us, not above us. Not telling us what to do. And learning how to put them on one side. We're all creatures of our own age, and God isn't asking us to be other than creatures of our age. Of course. I'm wearing a tie this morning. Abraham wouldn't have known what it was. Would he? We take it as a mark of decency and of formality. And that's right. That's the age in which we live. And that's how we express it. But don't pretend that this takes precedence over something else. It doesn't take any precedence at all. It just is a mark of the age in which we live. For Abraham, when God spoke, that was the first thing, the very first thing in his life. So he rose up early in the morning. Let's follow then with this little record. And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. Now in yesterday's reading it says very clearly in Jeremiah about the burning of children. God says in Jeremiah, the chapter we read yesterday, and it's worthwhile checking on it, that that's what the heathen did. And God says, and I don't do that, and neither entered it into my mind. That's what it says in Jeremiah. It doesn't enter in my mind to do that kind of thing. So God knew from the beginning that Isaac was not going to be burnt as a burnt offering. For Abraham, it's still to be worked out as to how this is to be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled in all its completion. It will be fulfilled. It is not something that is avoided in actual fact, although Isaac doesn't die. So he saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him. If you'd just like to have a look, this is the journey that they were to make. Now the journey is from Beersheba up to Jerusalem. That's the journey. And it's about 20 miles from Jerusalem to Hebron, so you can see that it's a fair distance that they have to walk. And consequently, you can understand that it would take at least 3 days. Take some of us here a lot longer than that, I'll tell you, to walk this. I get a little surprised about how far some of us think is a long walk in Canada and America. I know there are exceptions to it, but you have a look at this and see the length of the journey that he had to make. So he took two young men with him and an ass and Isaac and himself. So there are four people and the ass saddled. Now whether being saddled, it looks as though he probably rode it to begin with. But notice that it says, and clave the wood for the burnt offering. And the Revised Version says, and he clave the wood. That's Abraham. Didn't ask for the young men to do it. If there was going to be wood to be offered, he was going to prepare it. It was going to be his work. So he doesn't assign any of these tasks, and you'll see this as he goes along. So the wood is carefully prepared. And they rose up and went to the place. Now notice that word, the place, is there in verse 3, it is there in verse 4, it is there in verse 9, the place. And if you go to Deuteronomy 12:5, you'll discover the place is the very phrase that God takes up throughout Deuteronomy, that he will ordain the place, a place, that he will choose it. And now this place is the place selected by God. And it is Salem. It's going to be there where Isaac is to be taken. So on the third day, Abraham lifts up his eyes and sees the place afar off. Once he sees it, and you see what's happened is that by this time he is coming within sight of Jerusalem. At Hebron, Hebron is higher, as we said yesterday, than Jerusalem. And if you were at Hebron and the route, the road comes up, Beersheba, Hebron, Jerusalem, would go up from Shechem to Megiddo, then you can either go up the coastal plain through Acco and Tyre and Sidon, or you can go from here, from the Sea of Galilee, up to Hatzor, and so through Dan to Damascus. But he would be on what would, even at that time, be a route that you could take. But certainly by the time he got to Hebron, he would be able then to look beyond and to see Jerusalem in the distance, with, though it hasn't yet got this great significance, Bethlehem in between. And he would go by Bethlehem. And he won't reach Moriah without Bethlehem. And there is no Calvary without Bethlehem. And a great discussion in Britain during the last few weeks, and it's been raging in the sort of top newspaper, because a new bishop has been appointed in the Church of England, who is Professor Jenkins, been appointed as a bishop of Durham. And this man, who's one of these educated academic types, has in his conversations and discussions indicated that he doesn't believe in the virgin birth, and he doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now the discussion has gone on about this matter. He's been ordained as a bishop. It's now done. Because it's been explained away that he understands it in some special spiritual sense. But for us, and for all who read Scripture, no virgin birth, no Calvary.
Not at all. The two go hand in hand. And no Calvary, no resurrection from the dead. No resurrection from the dead, no Christianity. That's the sequence that we have in Scripture. And here we find Abraham is going to go by Bethlehem to come to Moriah. But there's a parting here. And so in verse 5, Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and worship. That's the very first occurrence in the Bible of that word worship. Now this is what Abram regards this wondrous mission as. What an elevated mind, brethren and sisters. What a mind. You're not travelling in distress. You're not going to carry out some ritual act or even some awful giving. He is going to worship. More than that, if you notice, this says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And the Revised Version makes it perfectly plain. We will worship. So isn't the question of Abraham alone to worship? It's Isaac who's going to worship at this place. And we've all looked with wonder at the next three words, and come again. For he was certain that they were going to return. He wouldn't be returning alone. He would be returning with Isaac. Now this is faith, brethren and sisters. This is the nature of faith, and it isn't a blind leap in the dark. As one evangelical said to me in the last 12 months, I said, what's faith? He said, well, it's a leap into the dark and God will catch you. I said, never, never. That's not what faith is about. It was the Jew who cured his son of that, wasn't it? Put his son on a place and said, jump. You know, and his son jumped and he put his hands down. And the Jew said, well, that'll teach you to trust nobody. Now, painful kind of lesson. But the idea that what we do is to jump blindly out and God catches us is really a travesty of what faith is about, isn't it? Faith is based on the word of God. And Abram reasoned this. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And if in Isaac, just glance at Hebrews 11, you might as well see it, and let's refresh our minds by the New Testament comment on it, because it makes it perfectly plain. This is how God understood it. This is the thinking within the mind of Abram. Verse 17 of Hebrews 11. By faith Abraham, when he was tried. So there's that word, proved, tempted, now translated tried. Now that's a sound understanding, isn't it? And it said, offered up Isaac. Now it doesn't say he didn't offer him, he did offer him. So as far as God was concerned, it was a complete offering. It was done. And he that had received, gladly received, is what that word is there, gladly received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. Only begotten son. Now here, it's strongly reminiscent of Christ, isn't it? Not mine only son, thine only begotten son here. This is the only begotten within the promises by the help of God. Isaac was begotten differently, was he not, from Ishmael? Ishmael was conceived in the normal way through Hagar and Abraham. Isaac was conceived in the normal way, but by the extraordinary blessing of God on two people who could not have conceived without God's help.
There was no way in which they could have had a son without God's help. So then it says, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So when he returned with Isaac, he returned with a resurrected Isaac. The resurrection had taken place in his own mind, in Isaac. He received him in a figure. And I don't think that is just telling us that that's how we can understand it. I think that's how Abraham understood when he came back, that he felt that Isaac had been given to him as a child from the dead. You might wonder how it was that he was able to believe in the resurrection of the dead, not having witnessed a resurrection of the dead. Easier for us, we understand it, we've got descriptions. But how then was it for Abraham that he was able to believe in the resurrection of the dead? And the answer is, he had experienced it. He had experienced it. You remember what it says in Romans chapter 4? And he counted not his body now dead. This is when he was begetting Isaac. So he had experience within his body the resurrection. He had been rejuvenated, and so had Sarah been rejuvenated. Although they'd not died in the ordinary sense, they had in fact been renewed of God. And he knew that God could renew a man's strength. And he knew that he could bring Isaac from the dead. And he knew that because God had said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Back to Genesis 22 then. So we will go and worship and come again to you. So the ass has gone now, and the two young men, and they're left waiting, and they see just the two figures going, Abraham and Isaac. Over 100 years old, making his journey. So Abram took the wood which he himself had cut, and he laid it upon Isaac. He went forth carrying his cross. And Abraham took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. So Isaac is old enough to carry the wood. He's not a child at all. He is a child of understanding. He's a young man. He could have run away, and he went with his father. When his father gave him the wood, he carried it. And his father carried the tinder, the means of fire, and his knife. The Revised Version says, the knife. It's very clear. So he's got the means of death, the means of life and of death in his hands. And a conversation ensues. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father, there's only one other person who takes up those words, brethren and sisters, isn't there, that uses in the Gospels, and not frequently, because it is the Father or our Father, but he uses my Father. My Father, and he said, here am I, my son. A perfect readiness between father and son to talk. And if any father here has...